in this series, we've talked about how stuff rubs off. The people you spend time with influence you. We've talked about wisdom and community, how to balance the advice that you seek when you're making an important decision. We've talked about wisdom and friendship. In other words, there are different kinds of friends that come into our life, but Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. We talked about last week the power of community, how iron sharpens iron, that relationships are effective in our life when they are a balance between trust and truth. And today I want to talk about wisdom in the heart. I want to talk about wisdom in the heart. Christianity is not about what you do. Christianity is about who you are. That's the key thought this morning. And in my view, this entire series, this message is the most important of them all. So I hope you have something to write with and maybe you can jot a few thoughts. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. In other words, doing the right thing doesn't change your heart. Having your heart changed causes you to do the right thing. So imagine this morning, if you could paint a picture in your mind, that everything that happens outside of us, everything that happens outside of our life that we can see, touch, taste, smell, we can pick up with our five senses, everything out there, our actions, our words, our behaviors, all of that out there flow from the inside of us out. It flows from our heart out. The wisest people realize that the man behind the curtain of our life is our heart. Our heart is really the one that pulls the levers and turns the wheels. I would guess that probably some of you have hit points in your life where you've gotten tired of trying to force yourself to act better or to do the right thing or to be more loving. Wouldn't it be incredible to feel this rather than trying to force yourself to behave a certain way? You just became more right, you became better, you became more loving. It was something you were coming out of your being, not something you were trying to correct in your doing. Now this morning we're talking about the heart, and I want to warn you before we even start, this is deep, deep water. The heart is very complex, and it's very complicated, and it's confusing, and some people prefer just to avoid it altogether. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart, if you've got your Bible open, I'd like for you to circle two words. The heart is deceitful. Circle that word, deceitful. And it is exceedingly corrupt. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It's exceedingly corrupt. Circle that word. It is deceitful and corrupt. Who can know it? It's not easy to allow God to transform your heart because it requires honesty and it requires courage and it requires trust. But it is so worth it. It is so worth allowing God even to do the painful surgery that He wants to do at times inside our inner man. And if we're ever going to live with true wisdom, we're going to have to learn how to deal with this corrupt and this deceitful thing the Bible calls the heart. So let me give you three areas or three parts, if you will, of the heart that I want to talk about this morning that you and I have to deal with if we're ever going to gain, you know, Proverbs-type wisdom. This is actually the heart. We've been talking about wisdom in relationships. Relationships, good relationships, really don't start with communication skill or how to find a friend or anything like that. Good relationships actually start inside you. They start inside your heart being transformed and then what's in you flowing out of you into relationship. And when that change happens inside, relationships, because they're outside, they change outside. So let me give you these three areas. How do you deal with the heart? Here's the first one. Crucify the idolized self. When you and I first came to faith in Christ, if you're a believer today, if you've been a believer for 5 years or 10 years or one or two or three or 30 or 50 or whatever, the opening chapters of our relationship with God, we spend most of our focus in those seasons, trying to die to the part of ourselves that we consider to be bad. In other words, when you become a Christian, one of the first things that dominates your thinking and your relationship with God is, I didn't know how bad I was or how guilty I was or how much shame I lived in or how broken I was or whatever, and I've got to get rid of this. I've got to quit doing this. I've got to stop this. I've got to stop that. And so what we start to do is we start to focus on the bad part of ourself, the greedy self, the selfish self, the sexually immoral self, the lying, the cheating, the stealing self. And Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow Him, so we start to focus on dying to those bad things. So much of our focus is on dying to the non-ideal self, to the bad, to the obviously bad part of ourself, the parts we like the least. But what we don't realize is the greater death is dying to the ideal self. The greater death is dying to the parts of your life that you got right. The greater death is dying to the parts of your life you got right before you got saved. Because they've been with you through the transition and you say, I'm okay there. And we tend to depend on those. Here's why. The greatest competitor to the throne of your heart is that good part of you. The part that you're proud of, the part that you're glad about, the part that you're relieved that you never struggled with. Well, I never, thank God, I never struggled with that. I never battled with that. I never had any problems with that. It's the virtuous self, or the, some people call it the false self, or the deceived self. I'm going to call it this morning the idolized self. So let's think about it for a minute. If you imagine or perceive yourself a certain way, I've got a list. Go ahead and put it on the screen. Let's just say that you see yourself like this. If you were to look in a mirror inside, you think about yourself as hardworking, smart, good, made for big things, self-made, caring, independent. This is just a random list. Maybe none of them fit you, maybe some do, whatever. But let's just pretend for a minute, this is how you saw yourself. These are the good parts about your life. The problem isn't that you aren't any of these things. It's that these things become an idol in your life, and you will go to great lengths to protect this image of yourself, to prove to yourself and to other people that you really are this person. And you know you've begun to idolize some part of yourself when you start to put people down in the same area of life that you think you put yourself up in, that you think you do good in. So, for example, if you often criticize people for being lazy or look down on people for being lazy, it's probably because you've started to idolize your own work ethic. You've started to idolize the hardworking part of yourself. Or if you put people down for being immoral, then you idolize your own goodness. Or you put people down for being ignorant or unintelligent or not smart, then you probably idolize your own intelligence. Or put people down who tend to be small thinkers, then that's because you think you're a big thinker, and you have to put them down to pull yourself up. If you put other people down for maybe being leeches or being needy, then you idolize the part of yourself that you think is self-made. So the part of others that we look down on shows us the part of ourself that we look up on. Shows us the part of ourself that we take pride in. And that can become an idolized part of our life. We need to see other people failing in the area we're succeeding in order to validate the idolized self. And the idolized self affects the way we react to people. So our whole value and our worth gets attached to this. So we have to protect ourselves at all costs. Then we become defensive. Let me give you an example of how this might play out. Let's say you got the guy at work. He's the, he's the hardworking guy. Boss walks in the office and says, hey, what are you working on? This guy hears you're lazy and you're not working very hard. That's not the question that was asked, but that's what he hears because he's become defensive of his idolized self. Someone disagrees with a woman who idolizes her own smarts. She feels like her intelligence is being attacked. You give somebody a task list of things to do, and they may think that they're made for big things. And you give them a list of little things to do, and then they start to think, oh, this is beneath me. I'm tired of being treated like a peon. I want to go work somewhere else where I'm appreciated. Why? Because I'm made for big things. Because that's the part of themselves that they've begun to idolize. And then everyone becomes a potential enemy. And most of the anger, mark this down, most of the anger that you and I have ever felt in our life comes at the time when our idolized self feels threatened. That's where most of our anger comes from. And some of the biggest decisions that you and I have ever made in our life have come in reaction to protecting our idolized self. Now, by now, some of you may be thinking, but what if I am all those things? And why don't you have good looking up there? It's not that you're not these things. It's that when you need to be these things, you start to look for validation for the self and you start to condescend other people's weakness, then your own strengths end up serving your glory instead of God's glory. But a crucified self can be resurrected, and these good qualities can be used to serve God and to serve other people, not to defend yourself or to put other people down or to be territorial. Not feeling the inner loneliness to manipulate validation from other people. It's great liberation. You cannot follow Christ alone if you constantly require validation. Luke 9:23 says, "Then he said to all them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." See, Christ calls you and I to die not just to our weaknesses. He calls us to die to the ability to wrongly receive glory and identity from our strength. We have to crucify the idolized self. We have to shut the casket door on them. And we have to find our identity in being a loved son or daughter of God, because that's who we really are. Look at 1 John 3:1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." That is what we are. Christianity is not about what we do, it's about what we are. And what are we? We are the beloved sons and daughters of God. From that identity comes an internal heart transformation that spills over into life, cascades over into relationships. The question is, would you give up everything else you value to have it? Even the idolized self, the part of yourself that you have right, that you feel good about. It won't be easy, and it feels a lot like death. And you have to do it, by the way, again and again every day to die to the idolized self. But it's essential to a transformed heart. Oftentimes, the idolized self comes from an adjustment that you made in childhood or in adolescence or in early adulthood to overcome some challenge. In other words, life threw you a curveball, something wasn't working right, your family was broken, something. And you made an adjustment to overcome that challenge, and you did. And now you've learned by that adjustment that you are strong here, you are good here, you excel here. And that part is the hardest part to crucify, because it's the part that got you through a tough time. It's the part that you leaned on. In my own life, there were parts of my childhood and adolescence where I carried a lot, if not all, carried the load emotionally in my own life. And it taught me to work through emotions. That was good. But it also taught me to be very independent, and that can be bad. And my default setting is to go back there. So in my whole idolized self is the independent person that doesn't need help, doesn't need assistance. And God takes you through a journey, has taken me through a journey, to crucify and keep crucifying that guy. Because that guy becomes one of my obstacles to really knowing God in intimate fellowship and joy. I remember after Hurricane Katrina, there was a pastor This is a very bizarre story. It's bizarre to me what had happened. He walked in the door. Somebody told me, hey, there's a pastor here with some people that want to see you. I mean, look, our church was a disaster zone after Katrina. It was a staged area for relief and all this. And hundreds of pastors came through. This was not anything out of the ordinary. He was one of the earlier ones. Never met him, didn't know his name, never laid eyes on him in my life. They said he's back here. I walked back there in this little hallway that led to the outside. I'm standing there, and he's there with a couple of guys. He said, hey, we're from this church. This is a couple of people that are on our prayer team. We've been interceding and praying for you, and we want to come and help and be in partnership with what you're doing here to help recover the city. And then he said this. He said, and we want to give you a gift, and this is for you personally. We want to give you this gift. He had $1,000, and he said, I don't know what shape you're in. I don't know what your finances are like. I don't know anything. I just know that we felt as we prayed a lot last night before we came, we wanted to come and give you this money. And he had his little intercessor buddy there, whatever his name, Intercessor Bob. We'll call him Intercessor Bob. Intercessor Bob, he points to him. Be careful about intercessors. He said he felt like that this was a divine moment, not just for this church, but it was for you personally. And when we give you this gift, it's not going to be just a physical help. It will be a physical help. But it is God's way to break your independence and make you dependent on Him. And he said, this is a spiritual moment. And I looked at that guy. He was going. And I'm overwhelmed in this hallway as I walk through a sanctuary that's half disastered. And I'm telling you, that man put that money in my hand, and it was a divine appointment for my life. I was overwhelmed, over my head, didn't know how I was going to get through. And the last thing that I thought I needed in that moment was not to be independent. I thought, I've got to get through this somehow. And right from the very beginning of that disaster, He laid that money in my hand, and they prayed for me. My heart broke and my spirit broke, and I just started to cry. And God helped crucify that day the independent self. But I realized after that, He's a mean one, so He has to be crucified more than just once, over and over and over and over. And so, whatever area that is for you, the part that you have done well in, that's the part you need to crucify. Here's the second one. We need to learn how to process emotion. Sort of like a 2-liter that's been shaken up and just filled with a lot of fizz. Emotions can just kind of, life can shake you up. And you go to twist the lid off and a volcano's coming. We can't control our emotions, our unprocessed emotions, and trying to keep a lid on all of them is exhausting and hard work and impossible. It's almost like I heard it described one time, like if you ever tried to sit on a beach ball in the pool and it just keeps coming out. That's how your emotions are. They just keep resurfacing, and sometimes it comes out in sarcasm, sometimes it comes out in cynicism or snide remarks. And you don't have to have been an abused child or anything like that to be able to do this. Anybody's capable of pushing emotion down this way. Why? Because there are a lot of things in life that we want that we don't get. We have disappointments in life. And look, every child wants to be loved perfectly. Every child wants to be loved unconditionally. But it is completely unrealistic to think that every child in the world will be loved by every parent in the world unconditionally and perfectly. But it doesn't change the fact that every child wants it. But it's not going to happen. Kids want to hear somebody say, I love you and I'm proud of you and I accept you no matter what. But it's not going to happen. But it doesn't change them from wanting it. You and I, it doesn't change us from wanting things, even the right things. But we don't always get what we want. So what we experience in life is loss. And either it's through bad things that happened to you that you didn't want to happen, or good things you wish would have happened that didn't happen. And loss and pain and disappointment happen to you. And when they do, we have to learn to become like more like the writers of the Psalms. How did the writers of the Psalms deal with this? After Hurricane Katrina, God really led me to the book of Psalms, and I went through it deeply. How did the psalm writers handle grief? Did they just pretend it didn't happen? Did they live in denial? Did they just quote Christian nicey-niceys till it went away? No, they kept it real. But for most of us, we don't learn how to grieve loss. There's not a class in kindergarten that teaches you how to grieve loss. The assumption is that's something life's supposed to teach you. You've got to figure it out on your own. But we don't know how to grieve, so we just bottle up those negative emotions and like a 2-liter soda that's been shaken up, sometimes they're just about to explode. And we sometimes try to avoid feeling anything at all, so we get busy, we numb out, we sometimes turn to sinful things in the hope that we'll forget. And if we're not careful, our life can become one big exercise in pain avoidance. And then we're forced to the surface to live a shallow existence. But grieving matters. Grieving matters because Jesus said in this world you're going to have trouble. So we have to learn how to grieve loss. And it matters how you do it. If you don't do it right, if you don't learn how to process emotion and grieve properly, it'll make you emotionally sick. And there's a better way to grieve losses. We have to process them. In Psalms, if you read some of the outlandish rants and raves, you'll be shocked. When they were angry with God, they told him. It's almost like the philosophy of Psalms is better honest prayer than no prayer at all. Let me read a few of them for you. Psalm 22, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 55, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. Psalm 88, you've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. Sounds like a Hank Williams Sr. song. This is crazy. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you. We're talking about revenge now. According to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. My goodness, really? Babies? This is the Bible? Sadness isn't a bad thing. God built tear glands in your face because it is a way to release grief. It is a way to, tears are a way to acknowledge that loss has happened. And if we don't ever process emotion and let out the loss, we never make room for God to fill us up. But there's a wiser way. And Proverbs teaches us about it. Here's the last one. We have to crucify the idolized self. We have to process emotion. We have to fill our heart up with God. Sometimes that grieving process makes the space that we need in our heart to fill our heart up with God. Ecclesiastes 3:11, if you've got your Bible, I'd love for you to underline this one little phrase. You may have never caught it before, but boy, it's very important. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Here's the phrase. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Boy, we could do a series on those 7 or 8 words. We don't even have time to unpack all of that. He has set eternity in the human heart. God placed eternity in the human heart. You and I have been created for spiritual and eternal and pure things. We were made to long for heaven. But too often we settle for... Larry Crabb wrote a book called Inside Out, and he calls it lesser desires. Lesser desires. In his book, he says there are 3 levels of desire. Surface desire, critical desire, and 1 deep desire. Surface, critical, 1 deep desire. And we spend most of our lives in 1 of the first 2. How do we become the kind of person that go after the 1 deep desire? I mean, look, when you leave church this morning, you'll probably, after worshiping and praying and and receiving teaching, you'll probably go home and feel you'll probably want heaven a little more. When you're in a life group, fellowshipping with other believers and iron sharpening iron, you probably walk away from that and want heaven a little more. When you read your Bible, when you pray, you probably want heaven a little more. But let me give you another way that you can tunnel down to that one deep desire. I heard about this a week or two ago, and I started playing with it some myself this week, and I'm going to do it a little more. You can journal. Let me tell you how. Look, I say journal, and some people's eyes automatically roll back into the back of their head. Hey, I got it. You can do this in 5 minutes. Wouldn't be hard at all. Get a notebook, open a Word document, get something on your iPhone. It'd be very easy to do. Just sit down, be still for 5 minutes, and write down everything you want. Don't judge it. Don't try to want good things. Don't categorize them in good or bad. If it's sinful, write it down. If it's great, write it down. Just write down what you want. What do you want? What does your heart desire? What does your heart want? And it'll start with things like, you know, tacos at Cafe Mundo, pizza, ice cream. I want this guy to stop talking. It'll start with things like that. But the more you do it, it'll start to come down to, I wish I had a better relationship with, I wish I had a deeper friendship in my life. And you'll move from the surface desire to the more critical desires. But when that happens, just keep writing, keep doing it again, keep journaling day after day. And eventually you'll find yourself in that one deep desire where you're desiring the things of God. You're longing for His presence and His will and the closest to Him. And you'll find that when you get to the deepest part of your heart, because your heart was made for eternity. Your heart was made to long for God. And until you desire Him, you haven't got to the bottom. Because when you get to the bottom, He made your heart. He put it there. Your heart was made to long for God. When you get there, just sit on it and dwell on it and reflect on it and just camp there until you're willing to give up anything else in life to have God. That's what drives your faith. People think Christianity is about cutting off desire. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is about living from the place of the deepest desire. It's not about suppression. It's about digging. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. Sometimes if you talk to a person who's been a heart patient, they've had a heart attack or they've had problems with their blood flow. Some of those people will describe for you that they knew their heart was in trouble when, you know, they would get weak or they would get faint. Whoa, you know, I'm about to have a heart attack or my blood flow's too thin, clogged, it's not enough getting through. I have heard it described like this. The volume went down. Almost like when you jump in a pool and you can't hear very well. Like, I knew I was struggling that day. I knew my blood pressure was messed up because my hearing started to, like somebody just took the volume and started turning it down. And I knew there was a problem in my heart. Man, I think that is just like the way it works in our spiritual life. I think that's just like the way it works in our heart. What a powerful image. When there's something wrong in your heart, something wrong in my heart, I can't hear God as good. The volume goes down. My sensitivity to His Spirit, my receptivity to His truth, my openness to His guidance, my intuition about His wisdom, it goes down. How's your hearing this morning? How are you hearing? How's your heart? If you've got the idolized self that's clogging up the pipes and the volume keeps going down, maybe you're hearing you got unprocessed emotion, just anger or confusion or frustration or bitterness or jealousy and it's just clogging the pipes up and it just that stuff just turns God's voice down. Or maybe you just spend so much time living out of this desire and this desire that you never really get, you know, to this one. And it just, the volume's off. It's like muted. Because it's just go, go, go. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning, and we're going to end very simply. Prayer team, would you join me here? Our worship team's going to lead in a moment. And here's what I'm going to do. Not going to hold you long. In fact, we'll sing a minute and then you'll be dismissed. But it's so important, I think, that we pray. It's so important that we don't just spectate and hear and listen and never try to turn what we're receiving into anything in our life. Man, that's what changes your life. Hearing something doesn't ever change your life. Engaging God on it changes your life. And so here's, I'm just going to be simple. Every eye closed, every head bowed, it's this simple. If you need a breakthrough in your heart, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It simply does not matter what we're talking about. This morning you're here and you say, I need a breakthrough in my heart. Would you just lift your hand and say, man, that's me. That's me. That's me. I know I do. Would you lift your hand this morning? Just lift it up. I'm not going to embarrass you. I see it. I see it. I see your hand. Just lift your hand. The balcony, lift your hand. I need a breakthrough in my heart today. Come on. I see your hands. Yes. Yeah, come on. Nobody's going to embarrass you. Man, nobody wants to hurt you, do anything weird. We just want to pray with you. I need a breakthrough in my heart today. Man, I need a breakthrough in my faith. I see your hand. I need a breakthrough in my faith. Heart, my belief and my trust of God, and worry and fear and anxiety and frustration and confusion and I don't understand and sadness and discouragement. I need a breakthrough in my heart. Man, that's why we came today, to meet the God of breakthroughs. So Lord Jesus, this morning as we come to prayer, Lord, I pray that you would do in this very moment what you came to do. God, I know are going to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You will make our heart to lie down beside quiet waters. You will renew and restore our soul. Lord, I believe your word today.